Let me just remind you that what we're doing for these several weeks is considering and enlarging upon this admonition that we find in Proverbs, the 4th chapter and the 21st verse. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep the heart with all diligence. Now let me connect Proverbs 4 to what Jesus admonishes his hearers about in Matthew 7. Jesus says if we will heed his sayings, if we'll pay attention to what he says. Now this is the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, and the one who has created and fashioned you, who knows you and who loves you, and who speaks what he speaks to you because he loves you. This one says, if you will heed my sayings, specifically the sayings of Matthew 7, but beyond the specifics of Matthew 7, to the whole of Scripture, if you will heed my sayings, if you'll pay attention to me, if you'll do what I admonish you and encourage you to do, then you will be like one who builds a house on rock. And when the storms come, the house stands. It's a promise of blessing. It is a benediction of Christ, a good word from Christ. And if we'll heed what he says and pay attention to his words, then he will sustain us and preserve us and protect us and keep us. And when storms assail and assault us, the house will stand. It's a promise. It's a promise. Does Jesus speak the truth when he speaks? Does the full authority and integrity of his person stand behind every promise that he makes? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. You know that it's yes. So when Jesus admonishes us, when God, the triune God, admonishes us to keep our hearts with all diligence, because out of our hearts flow the realities, the issues of life, because our hearts are a wellspring and a fountainhead, we keep our hearts, and good things come forth, just like good fruit comes forth from a good tree. If we fail to keep our hearts, if we don't maintain our hearts, if we don't pay attention to our hearts, then the risk is, and the probability is, the weeds will grow, and thorns and thistles will emerge, and the strings will grow out of tune, and poor sounds will issue forth. And bad fruit will come forth. Keep your hearts with all diligence. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Now, keeping the heart is a subtle business. It's very subtle. And David reflects upon the subtlety of it all, it seems to me, in Psalm 86. The 11th verse, he tells us, he doesn't tell us, but he reflects his own prayer, his own appeal to God, that God would unite his heart. He implores the Lord to unite his heart. Why? Because his heart is divided. And the heart can be divided very subtly. One of my all-time feel-good movies, favorite feel-good movies, is Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Now, everybody loves Paul Newman and Robert Redford. I thought about that movie a few years ago, and I don't know why this occurred to me. I thought about the movie. It's a movie I like to watch for fun and for some laughs. But the story is the story of the Hole in the Wall gang and their exploits as bank robbers and train robbers. And they have this great conflict with Mr. E.A. Carriman. And Mr. E.A. Carriman finally wins the day, and so Butch and Sundance have to leave the United States, or actually various territories out west, and they make their way to South America, and they ply their trade then in South America. And the movie is just, it's full of wit, and it's full of those brilliant blue eyes that God gave to Paul Newman, and that handsome face of Robert Redford. That's what my wife tells me about those two. But think about it. Think about it. What are they doing? What are Butch and Sundance doing? Here I am watching two men stealing other people's money, occasionally shooting people. People die in this movie. I know in my mind that this is wrong, but it's Paul Newman and Robert Redford, for heaven's sake. And I find my heart delighting in the activities in which they're engaged and their wit and their witticisms. And I find that I'm schizophrenic and I'm divided. And the things that I know are wrong, I find myself delighting myself in and enjoying and laughing about. Now, I don't know what to make of that exactly. I'm not going to go home and burn my copy of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I'm going to keep it in my movie library and I'm going to watch it periodically. But it's illustrative to me of how subtly and easily our hearts can be drawn away from what we know is right and good and true. It's interesting to me how easily our hearts can find delight in things that we know to be untrue and wrong and inappropriate. It's interesting how easily and how subtly we can find ourselves taking pleasure in things that I know at the end of the day cannot and will not satisfy the deep longings of my soul. My heart is at issue here. David, in Psalm 86, I find this so interesting. In Psalm 86, the 11th verse, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth." But then he goes on to implore the Lord to unite his heart to fear his name. And there is a rising crescendo of appeal in that verse. He begins by imploring the Lord to teach him what is right, so that he then might do what is right. But after he has implored the Lord to teach him what is right so that he might do what is right, he still knows he hasn't asked enough. Isn't that true of us? Don't we already know more from the Lord than we're doing? Is our problem really a problem of lack of knowledge? I mean, think about it. Do we really need to know more so that we might be able to do more? And in fact, isn't there a great danger in finding our security in what we know and what we do? There are different kinds of Pharisaism into which we lapse. And when we lapse into those different kinds of Pharisaism, a Pharisaism of orthodoxy, taking our comfort, finding our security in what we know, or lapsing into a Pharisaism of doing the right things and taking comfort and finding our security in the doing of things. That's what Pharisaism is. That's what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. And there's a great danger to us in that. And David, who knows his heart and knows himself, goes beyond imploring the Lord simply to teach him so that he might do what is right, implores the Lord to deal with his heart, because that it's his heart that is divided. And he can know the right thing, and he can even be doing the right thing, but his heart can be divided, and he can be finding his pleasure, his joy, his contentment, his security in other things, in different things. Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear thy name. You see, this whole thing, this whole matter, is about our affections, about what we love, about what we place our security in, about what we're trusting. David understands that. And he appeals to God that God might deal with his heart. Unite my heart. The heart is divided. But David appeals to God for integrity. When you hear the word integrity, you typically think of how someone behaves. And you think of a consistency between how one behaves and what one affirms, what one believes, and integrity. that gets phrased in this way. He walks the talk. But again, David goes beyond that. He wants integrity internally. He wants integrity in his heart. Integrity comes from the word integer. Integer literally means one. He wants for his heart to be one and singular. He wants for his heart to have a single focus, a single preoccupation, a single aim, a single desire. And that is God Himself. We need to examine ourselves about this. We need to examine ourselves first, it seems to me, before the Scriptures. And we need to listen to the Scriptures and ask ourselves whether or not we are approximating in some sense, in some measure, the real piety, the real religion of the Scriptures. Listen to Psalm 119 and allow these passages to be a mirror for you. Psalm 119, verse 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 97 of the same psalm, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 119. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgment. Verses 163 and 65 and 67. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. What do I love? What do I have affection for? What has captured my heart? Let's apply this a little bit. Let's consider the contemporary scene. Let's consider the world in which we live. Aren't we all aghast on the one hand, and tired on the other hand of everything that we've been hearing from Ken Starr and Monica Lewinsky and Bill Clinton and everybody else? Doesn't it force us to ask ourselves what will make for a good society? What will make for a good society? Clearly, laws cannot guarantee that we live in a good society. Laws can restrain to a certain extent, up to a point. But then people who have divided hearts, people in whose chests beat hearts which are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, will find ways around laws and technical, legal definitions of certain behaviors. And when asked questions, they and we will say, no, I did not do that with that woman. Laws can't restrain. Laws cannot make a good society. Laws cannot make a good family. Laws cannot make a good marriage. Laws cannot make a good man, a good woman, There's something in our souls that has to be addressed. And it is the disease of a divided heart. And when you come into contact with the Word of God and the testimony of someone like David, who sets this example before us, who says repeatedly, I abhor lying, I love your law, I delight in your statutes, peace is given to those who love your law. The barrel of the gun is pointed at our affections, not what we know, not what we do, but what we love. And it isn't until we love the law of God, and it isn't until we love the God of the law who gives the law for the good of his people, that you will find a good man, a good marriage, a good family, a good society. Our hearts are at issue. We don't even have to go to the scriptures, it doesn't seem to me, if we're honest with ourselves. We can look at our own experience and acknowledge that our hearts are divided and that they need attention. A couple of months ago, Barb and I came back from our little anniversary trip, and we wanted to get a gift for the family who kept their kids. So we stopped at McDonald's and picked up a bunch of McDonald's coupon books. $5 for a coupon book. So we got some for the whole family, and as I walked out into the parking lot, I realized that I had 7 coupon books, not 6. I paid for 6. I was given 7. What was I to do? You ever had that experience? Now, sometimes you look at that and you say, well, that's a lagniappe. That is a fortuitous event. That is a serendipity. What a delightful thing that God should have graced me with an abundance over and above what I deserve to receive. Isn't this a delightful thing? So I stood there in the parking lot, divided person that I am, divided heart that I have, and I wrestled for a short period of time, but I wrestled. It's rather stupid standing in a parking lot at McDonald's staring at the ground with coupon books in your hand. I wrestled. Will I take it back, or will I consider it a divine serendipity and keep it? And my heart was divided. I know what the right thing is to do. But the problem is not in the knowing. And the problem isn't even really in the doing, because if there wasn't this thing in the middle that influenced in both directions, there'd be a straight line between the knowing and the doing, and I would have taken it back immediately, but I have this heart in the middle of the whole mess, and it is a heart divided. I am not a man, I am a civil war. And there is a conflict. On that particular occasion, God was gracious. God was gracious, probably, largely, because there were 4 other people staring at me in the parking lot of the McDonald's, wondering what kind of example I would set for them. And so I took the coupon book back. Think beyond a silliness like that. The things that are far more substantial, though not seen as egregious by our culture, by our world, by our society. Think, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, think about things like worry and envy and jealousy. These sins of the heart, which represent a frontal assault upon the being and character of God. Did you catch what you prayed this morning? Give us this day our daily bread. Acknowledging that all we have is a gift from you, beginning with our salvation, and that you have promised fatherly provision for your true children, we pray that you would, by your grace, grant to us from this earth's goods what is necessary for life and godliness with contentment. And hear our prayers for the needs of our family and friends. Folks, as you live your life today, do you believe that the God of heaven and earth, who has loved you from before the foundation of the world, is good, and because he is powerful, able to provide for you, and because he is wise, has provided for you exactly what he has determined because of his wisdom that you need? And don't we see that when we worry, when we are envious, when we are jealous, those sins of the heart represent a frontal assault upon God's character and being. They challenge whether or not he is good, whether or not he is able to provide. They challenge, in fact, whether or not he has provided. Beloved, we have divided hearts. We know what is right to believe. We know what is right to do. We know what is right to love. But there is this hurt that disrupts everything and creates a chaos and a confusion. Now the question is, what do we do? David appealed to God when he recognized that he had a divided heart. He appealed to God. The temptation, the tendency is to leave this place, and I've suggested this to you as we've considered these matters of the heart. The temptation is to leave this place and be 20th century people. People who will look to yet another method. People who will look to yet another technique. People who will look to yet another program. People who will go to a library or go to a bookstore and buy a book and believe that this book at last will be the panacea, the thing that will heal the illness in my soul. But David did none of that. David appealed to the Lord himself. Listen to what he says. Listen to the language. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. You are my God. Save your servant. Be merciful to me. I cry to you. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Lord, you are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering. You are abundant in mercy and truth. Turn to me. Have mercy upon me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. What do we do with our hearts? Where do we go with our hearts? What is the thing that we must do? There's only one place to go. And that is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Folks, when we come face to face with our divided hearts, when we come face to face with the trouble that exists in our soul, it doesn't do any good to suppress it, to deny it, to push it to the side. That only allows the cancer to fester. The right thing for us to do is to acknowledge that it is there and repent. Acknowledge before Christ how desperately needy we are. And turn to Christ and plead with Christ, who is the vine dresser, who possesses the salve, the balm of the gospel that can heal our souls, who has the power and the mercy to give strength to us, his servant. The only place to go, whether you're driving down the highway or at home this afternoon, for your own sake, as you come face to face with what is present in your hearts, with the realities that are there, with the trouble that is there, appeal to the Lord Jesus. I've used this illustration the last few weeks, the heart being like a piano. The piano needs to be tuned to the sound of Scripture so that beautiful sounds might issue forth from our hearts. If a piano is out of tune, it does absolutely no good for me to say to the piano, tune thyself. It needs an expert tuner, and our hearts need the expertise of Jesus if they are to be tuned. So what do you do? What do you do in these few moments after this sermon? What do you do throughout the rest of the afternoon? May I encourage you to appeal to Jesus that you might be a good man, a good woman, have a good marriage, have a good family, and be on the front edge of a reformation that might lead us to a good society. Only Christ has the power to do what needs to be done in our souls. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, you alone are good. Your heart alone is pure. Your heart alone is tuned to the sound of your Father's voice. And you, because your heart is perfectly tuned, because you are the expert tuner, are able to detect in our souls where there are bad sounds, where there are strings that need to be dealt with. Lord Jesus, I pray for these folks that they would not walk away from here having heard your word, but failing to do as best they can what your word summons us to do. And that is to appeal to you that you might tune our hearts, that our hearts might sing, delighting in you, being glad in our salvation, and making beautiful sounds in the midst of a world out of tune. God, give us grace to appeal to you, and as we do, merciful Father, do not turn away from us, but because of your love for us, tune our hearts so that we might sing your grace. Come, Lord Jesus, deal with us for our good and for the sake of your name. We ask in your name. Amen.